Dear Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we come to you this morning as a people who desire to worship you. And yet, Lord, as a people who desire to worship you, we recognize that we are but a small part of your creation. And Lord, that we have stumbled and fallen. But Lord, we also know that you have sent your Son Jesus to save us. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that we will glorify your Son. We pray, O God the Father, that in all that we do, that we would love your Son, and that we would follow after him, and that we would desire to be in your presence. We pray, God, that as we come to this text, that will be the desire of each and every one of our hearts, that we will be walking towards you, journeying in this life to greater and greater intimacy and communion with you. Lord, we pray for our friend and brother, Michael Lawrence, in Henson Baptist Church in Oregon. Lord, we pray that you will make him bold in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you will make him wise as he is in a new church. Pray that you'll give him great strength and power and authority that is drawn not from himself or his flesh, but rather from you and from your Spirit. Lord, we pray for the Ivory Coast. Lord, we know that there are more than 1 million people who have fled the country. We know that 15 of the pastors that the kings have worked with have left the country to go to Liberia. We pray, Father, that you would please be with those pastors as they are now in refugee camps. We pray, Lord, that you might protect their property. And Lord, we pray that you might soon bring an end to this conflict. And Lord, it is our prayer and the prayer of all of the Christians of that nation that you would please allow them to continue to worship and in spirit and in truth, even though, Lord, that the new president is a Muslim. God, we pray that you would be with the kings, that you would comfort them, that you would be with them. Help them, Lord, to know how it is that they can pray, how it is that they can stir up the churches to pray for the Ivory Coast. And we pray, Father, that they might soon come be able to return to the Ivory Coast and to minister to those people in your name. Lord, we thank you that our government did not shut down. We pray and praise you, Lord, that you have allowed so many of the people in our congregation to continue in their work. And Lord, we pray that you would please be with our government, that we might sort through all of these things, and Lord, that in so doing that we will remember, and that they, Lord, our political leaders, will remember that they are creatures created in your image. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you a portion of an article written about an Olympic gold medal winner. Her name is Victoria Pendleton. She was a gold medalist in Beijing, and she won a cycling medal in track. And this is what she said. You have all this build-up for one day, and when it's over, it's, oh, is that it? People think that it's hard when you lose, but it's almost easier to come in second because you have something to aim for when you finish. When you win, you suddenly feel lost. The article goes on and quotes Steve Peters, who's the cycling team's psychiatrist, and he has said that many other Olympic champions, as well as some among the support teams, have also struggled with depression since Beijing. This is true not only just in cycling, but across the sports I've worked with. A number of people I've been in touch with following the Olympics, people who had succeeded, said the same. They felt quite depressed, almost like a sense of loss. You see, here's the deal. It turns out that human beings, when they organize their life around a single goal, and then they achieve that goal, that they are often depressed. Now, most of the time, the way that people deal with this is that what they do is that they pick another goal and they begin to organize their life around that goal. Now, perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've gotten the degree, you've gotten the job, you got the house, you got the spouse, you retired, you achieved whatever it is that you've been organizing your life around, and you get there, and you're depressed. You're let down. You know, it happens to me almost every Monday morning. Every Monday morning, I struggle not to be depressed because I organize my entire week around Sunday. And then I have Monday. Now, why is it that we have this letdown? My suspicion is the reason is that human beings are depressed by achieving a life goal because we intuitively understand that we were made for something greater. The human being has a longing hidden in his heart that is not satisfied by gold medals and offices and power and pleasure. We understand intuitively that all of these things are passing, and we have a longing for something permanent and inexhaustible and eternal. And my friends, this is what God offers us today in our passage. What God offers us in our passage today is something that will not pass away, something that will not rot, something that we will not ultimately and finally and exhaustively achieve. God offers us in the passage today what Peter calls an unfading crown of glory. And what we will discover is that God ultimately offers to us Himself. If you have your Bible with you today, open it to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it goes Genesis is the first book, Exodus, and then Leviticus, the third book in the Bible. The large numbers are the chapters, the smaller numbers are the verses. Leviticus chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, we can't read the entire chapter together, so I'll be summarizing parts of it. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. The Lord then goes on and explains 3 intensifying cycles of discipline for the nation of Israel. Allow me to read a summary of that by a commentator. Verses 14 to 17, illness, famine, defeat. Verses 18 to 20, drought and bad harvest. Verse 21 to 22, wild animals. Verses 23 to 26, war leading to plague and famine. Verse 27 to 39, war leading to cannibalism, devastation, and deportation from the land. And then let us come to verse 40 in Leviticus chapter 26. This is speaking of the people in a foreign land. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now look back with me to verse 23, because there we find the legal explanation and the moral purpose of God's discipline. Verses 23 to 25. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And so what we have laid out for us is the blessings, or are the blessings, and the curses. These things are repeated and expanded in Deuteronomy 27 to 30, where the Lord lays out the curses and blessings for the generation that was preparing to enter into the promised land. God promises blessings and He promises cursings. Now in Joshua 21, in verse 45, we read concerning the blessings, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And when we look into the book of Judges, where God begins to discipline His people with the first of the curses, what we recognize is that this stuff actually happened. In fact, what we find is that there is repentance and revival in the land, and that it waxes and it wanes in Israel under the judges. For a brief moment in the reign of David and Solomon, the blessings pour down upon Israel, and then apostasy, and the curses begin, and each of the curses are fulfilled until the land is given its Sabbath rest, and the nation of Israel repented of their sins, and a small remnant returned to the land. Beloved, if we are going to understand our text today, we have to keep in mind that ultimately there are only two ways to live and finally to exist. There are only two ways to walk. You can walk with God, or you can walk contrary to God. These two ways to live terminate in two eternal dwelling places, heaven and hell. In heaven, the believer will walk with God, and in hell, those who walk against God in this life will reap the curses. In heaven is true life, and in hell is true death. Our God created the world perfect. There was no sin and no death. But our father Adam walked against God, and the outcome of his rebellion was this world that we live in. We live in a world that has aspects of both heaven and hell. Life and death, curses and blessings are all mixed together in this world. Now, what God promises His people in our passage is that if they walk with Him, the land of Israel will be more heaven-like. It will be like the Garden of Eden before Adam's rebellion. But if they walk against God, the land of Israel will become more and more hell-like. If they obey God, their enemies will be conquered, their granaries and their barns will be full, their families will be healthy, and their life will be long. But if they disobey God, they will be a diseased people, a weak people, a frightened people. The desperate circumstances in the nation of Israel will come to the point of even cannibalism. They will eat their own children. Why? Because they abhorred God. And that's just a big, strong word, for they hate God. And because they hate God, their nation will become hell-like. Now the inspired author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these reality, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The thing that we have to understand about the law is that the law and the blessings of the law are a shadow of the true blessings that await His people in heaven, and the curses of the law are but the first waft of the fires of hell. It is my prayer that as we come to this passage, that the sweetness of heaven will be upon our tongues and that we will long for heaven. And it is also my prayer that we will be repulsed by the stench and the heat of hell, and that we will confess our iniquity so that we might begin to walk with God and not walk contrary to God. Now we as a people live in the time after the coming of the Son of God, as Jesus Christ our Lord has come and he has given us the new covenant. And it would be a terrible mistake for us as new covenant believers to look at these curses and blessings and then just to simply adopt them. But it would also be a mistake to think that we have nothing to do with them. In as much as the reality of heaven and hell is portrayed in our passage, we share either in the ultimate blessing or in the ultimate curse that is being portrayed by these blessings and curses in the passage. And so that what that means then as we come together this morning is that it is incredibly important that we understand what it means to walk with God. It's incredibly important that we understand how it is that we can avoid the curses that are being described in this passage, not because if we don't become Christians, that our land might experience cannibalism. There are pagan lands where there's not much cannibalism. No, instead we have to look beyond that and to see the ultimate destination and symbolism of the curses. So what does it mean to walk with God? We know that the holy men of old, like Enoch and Noah and Abraham, walked with God. But here in this passage, our Lord is calling upon the nation of Israel to walk with God. And he summarizes it, what it means to walk with him in verses 1 and 2. You shall not make idols for yourself or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, this is a summary of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. We can further summarize it to love God with all of your being. The person who loves God with all of his being is not going to worship anyone or anything besides God. He will not have idols of the heart, and he will not have physical idols. And he will meet with God and God's people in regular holy assemblies. This is part of what it means to walk with God. We have no idols, and we meet together with God's people. Now, to walk with God is the best life. It is a life of peace and joy. It is the path of righteousness. The believer treads the path of life, rejoicing always and without the fear of man. The believer is a person who can sing, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This is not the song of those who walk contrary to God. The person who walks contrary to God must fear man. The person who walks contrary to God has a narrow life. He has a small life, a life that is bound by the horizons of creation and his own mind. It is a little and tawdry life to walk against God. It is a depressing and narrow life. The person who walks contrary to God gets the brass ring and recognizes in the end it's just a brass ring. And it happens to them over and over and over again. And they pick new goals. And then they reach that goal. And it tastes like ash in their mouth. But that is not the experience of the person who walks with God. The person who walks with God rejoices always and has no fear of man. And he grasps their little goal, and he knows that it is just a down payment on the final and ultimate blessing. Now, our passage this morning, Leviticus 26, is not about the individual Jew, but it is about the covenant people. We know, for instance, from the law of Jubilee that there will always be poor people in Israel, that there will always be need for a welfare system and a legal system. There will always be need for armies and things of this nature. They will still have exterior enemies. So when we read the great and rich blessings here, the blessings of the field and the blessing of the womb and the blessing of peace, we are not to imagine that God's promise is that all will be equally wealthy or that there will be no sickness and no death in the land. The people of Israel were still to have enemies and the Jews would still die. God's mighty servant Joshua states at the end of his life, and he's commenting on this text in Joshua 23, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." Well, Joshua is still dying. He's grown old. He's grown weak. And now he dies. You see, Joshua understood that the promises to Israel were not the final state of affairs because God had not yet sent the seed of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. Sin and death had not yet been defeated, and so this world would remain a mixture of life and decay, a little bit of heaven and a little bit of hell. He understood that he was now going to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Death and sin still remain in Israel. And because he knows this, he warns the people of Israel. He says to them, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you great good." You see, he understood that sin still dwelled in the hearts of the people. And that sin and death had not yet been conquered. This is why in Psalm 101, the psalmist says, "I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me?" Because he understands even when he does his absolute best, he must have God because he is not yet perfected. And so he warned the people. Now, God gave the law, both the moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments and the civil and sacrificial law, so that the people might serve him and walk with him. Verse 3 begins this way, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them." And then we have this wonderful list of the manifold blessings. But the best blessing of all is God says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your people. And you shall be my God, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." The very great reward that God offers his people collectively for walking with him is not prosperity. The great reward that God offers his people is not your best life now. The reward that God offers, the exceedingly great reward, is God himself. If the people of Israel obeyed God's law, they would be given a land where God would not only be present in the holies of holies, but God himself would walk among them. The true blessing of salvation is God. And this has always been the promise of God. There's no change in this matter. If our father Adam had obeyed God, if he had not walked contrary to God, then death and sin would not have entered into this world. And Adam understood this. He understood this because after the rebellion, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. You see, Adam understood after the rebellion that he had to flee the presence of God. That even though he was surrounded with all of the rich fecundity of the Garden of Eden, that he could not be in the presence of God. Because the Garden of Eden was not the true reward. The true reward was God, and he had violated God. And now he could not be in God's presence without judgment. This is why Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What is a reward for Enoch in walking with God? It's not a kingdom. Not a kingdom of this earth. Rather, it is to be ushered into the presence of God. Enoch's reward for obeying God was to be taken to God. And thus the best translation of Genesis 15:1 is God saying to Abraham, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and I am your exceedingly great reward." Beloved, grasp this and bring it to your heart. There are secondary benefits from walking with God. God often gives his people earthly blessings. Walking with God may lead to a well-ordered life, but comprehend that God gives earthly blessings to the wicked. The psalmist Asaph wrote, "I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as other are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." He's saying the righteous have it bad. We're skinny. We're miserable. But the wicked have no pain until they die. God thinks very little of wealth. He thinks very little of the baubles that we so love in this world. He gives the blessings of this world to those who walk contrary to them, to Him. He thinks very little of physical beauty and power. He thinks very little of trophies and metal and earthly glory. How do we know? Because when we look at the beautiful and when we look at the powerful, they hate and they reject and they despise God. And God throws all of His earthly blessings to these people who hate Him. He does it, beloved, to tell us that He doesn't think much of these gifts. The real blessing, the precious gift that God provides His people who obey Him is Himself. This is why God so often compares His relationship to His people as marriage. You see, the glorious thing celebrated in the Song of Solomon is the giving of the self to each other. And this is what God offers us. He offers to give us Himself. He offers to be our provider and our husband. And we are to prepare ourselves to be His bride by preparing ourselves to give ourselves to Him. This is why Jesus teaches us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all things will be added to you." Because God has created the world, because all power and all rule are His to give, everything is at God's disposal. But the most precious gift that God gives to humanity is fellowship with Himself. God, when He describes heaven, when God describes heaven, it's almost nonsensical. What does a gate look like that is a pearl? I've got no idea. What does the oyster look like that produced the pearl that becomes the gate? Well, I think the point of all of this, of the idea that the streets of heaven are gold and that the walls of New Jerusalem are precious stone, it is for God to tell us that when we get to heaven, it's going to be so much greater and better than anything that we can imagine, that we should set aside the gold and the pearls and the glory of this life for the one that is to come. That's the purpose of God telling us these things. That the true pleasure and that the true luxury is not here, it is in heaven, where we will be in the presence of God. Now, friends, understand that God will give you what you want. And I'm not speaking of here what you pretend to want or the little and inconsequential desires of your heart. I'm not talking about kingdoms and gold medals and women and beauty and power. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about the thing that actually motivates and drives you. If in the innermost chamber of your heart, the thing that you want is the presence of God, He will give it to you. And if the thing that you want is to flee from the presence of God, this too will be given to you. Oh, but do you understand that God is the author of life? And that flee from His presence is to embrace death and suffering. And ultimately, the second death. Listen again to verse 11. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." Now, we like to skip over the second clause there. The one where God says, "My soul shall not abhor you." Abhorring you is a strong word in English. It means to loathe something. This is not the mere indifference of hatred, but it is an active despising. If God does not dwell with you, if God has no plan to save you, God's natural inclination towards you is to abhor you. This is the natural state of man in his rebellion. When we set ourselves up as enemies of God, the Lord sets Himself up against us. We are the enemies of God. There is no enemy greater than God because He cannot be defeated. The only reason that I stand before you this morning is because God does not merely abhor us. We have hope because God has a plan of salvation. He sent His sons to die for His enemies. Let me say that again. God sent His son to die for His enemies. I won't even send my son across the street because I don't want him to get run over by a car. God sent His Son to die for His enemies, the people that He abhors. Paul in Romans meditates on the astounding beauty of this. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, God, Christ died for us. His basic point is that while we were still enemies of God, God worked out a plan of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that while God abhors us in His sin, He simultaneously loves us in Christ. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. It's so much better than to say God abhors you. It's what Job's wife said. Curse God and die. Paul goes on and tells us that there is a plan of salvation. Now part of the great tension that occurs, especially in the Mosaic Covenant, is that God has placed His name upon a people who are not all saved. The godly and the ungodly are all mixed together. Eli's sons don't know God. But they all bear the name of God. God self-identifies and places His name upon a people, some of which, verse 14 tells us, will not listen to God and will not do all of these commandments. They spurn His statutes. Their soul abhors God's rules. There are a group of people within Israel who abhor God and His law. It's the same thing. You hate God's law, you hate God. It is to walk contrary with God. And so what does God do? In our passage, we read of the curses. Verse 23 tells us, then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. We'll talk more in a moment about the sevenfold. The thing to note is that God sent the curses to provide His people an opportunity to repent. God rains supernatural calamity on His people so that they will come to their senses and recognize that the true reward is not this world, and that it is Himself. Now, it's not mentioned in our text, but we cannot forget that God never merely sent the curses. God also sent them prophets. He sent them people to present the gospel to them and say, this is why God is doing this. Come to your senses. Repent. Oh, but what happened? Their hearts became diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through His former prophets. Zechariah 7:12. Instead of their hearts becoming softened by suffering, they made them harder and harder until they were like diamond. God combined His law and the curses and His prophets to stir up the people of Israel to obey the law, but progressively the nation of Israel rejected God. And when we say that the nation of Israel rejected God, we must not think that the entire nation of Israel rejected God or that the apostasy was absolute. God always preserved a faithful remnant among His people. In the wicked days of Ahab and Jezebel, there were at least 7,000 people in the nation who were saved and walked with God. The issue was when the people in general rebelled against God, both the good and the wicked were then swept up by God's discipline. The reason that God can send suffering on both the faithful and the unfaithful is because God uses the purpose of suffering in a redemptive way. He has a good behind it. It serves to draw the wicked to repentance and it sanctifies the godly. Now, what does it mean to be saved in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, it meant not only to bear the exterior marks of being a Jew, being circumcised, following the law and like, but it also meant having a regenerated heart. To have a regenerated heart in the Old Testament is spoken of as having a circumcised heart. So Moses commands the people in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And then he comforts them with Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You can't circumcise your heart. God has to do it for you. You have the obligation because of our father Adam. But it must be done by the Spirit of God. Now the curses came upon Israel because of a general apostasy. And the curses were relieved when there was a spiritual revival among God's people, We read about the contours of such a revival in verse 40 to 42. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Revival then in the Old Testament is when the Spirit of God moved in such a way that the nation of Israel went from being a group of proud and vicious people with uncircumcised hearts to being a group of humble and repentant people who followed after God and trusted and obeyed Him. And they obeyed the law, understanding that they often failed in both the letter and the spirit of the law, and that the sacrifices that they were participating in were insufficient because they had to be repeated over and over again. But they loved God's law because they loved God because they had circumcised hearts. And each one of them waited for God to fulfill His promise to His people that I will make my dwelling among you. Now, even though the Jewish people so often failed in keeping God's covenant, God remembered His covenant with Abraham. God fulfilled His promise to dwell and walk with His people in two ways in the New Testament era. In our era, in our time, God has fulfilled this. The first was literally and historically, and we read about that in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, the Son of God, God Himself, came to earth and dwelt among us. He was born in Bethlehem, but He also lived among the Gentiles, and so He came to Egypt in flight, and He dwelt among us. And then He returned to Israel. God lived among us, both the Jew and the Gentile. The Son of God walked among His people. But what do we read further in John? He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. You see, the general proclamation in response to the proclamation of Jesus Christ was rejection of Him. Yet some were saved. And what was it that Christ said? Christ said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God walks among you. That was His message. And what did we do? Well, we killed Him. We proved that we abhor God. We proved that the desire of our heart was to be away from the presence of God because we rejected the presence of God when it walked among us. And so we crucified Him on a cross. And both the nation of Israel and the Gentiles were completely responsible for that. It was Gentiles who killed Christ, and it was Jews who killed Christ. The whole world killed Christ. But by God's grace, this was a part of His plan of salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ's death was a sacrifice for the sins of His people so that they might be saved. And our Lord Jesus Christ raised Himself from the dead and ascended to heaven, where He now sits at the right hand of God until the time of judgment. And from heaven our Lord has sent His Spirit. And it is through His Spirit that we find the second way that God has fulfilled this promise to Abraham and Isaac and Israel in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 puts the promise this way: I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was not merely that he would be given the presence of God, but that he would be a blessing to the entire world, that all of the families of earth shall be blessed through Abraham. All of the families of the earth would be given the opportunity to experience Abraham's exceedingly great reward, the presence of God. And so Galatians 3:14 reads, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And we experience God dwelling among us through His Spirit. If you have your Bible, turn in 2 Corinthians. This is in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Brother Michael, could you try to turn on the pulpit mic? I think the battery pack has gone dead. Okay. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is a quote from Leviticus chapter 26 in the New Testament. And it is fulfilled in that God still walks and dwells among us through His Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The main application then of Leviticus 26 for the saved person, the person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is holiness. Beloved Christian friends, the thing that we must learn to do is to desire the presence of God with more and more appetite and desire than we desire the things of the world. Now, what are the good things that are to be found in walking with God in this life? Well, let me read to you some of them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is there someone here who would like to stand up and testify that they don't want more love in this world? That they don't want more joy, more patience, more kindness, and more goodness, more faithfulness? Is there anyone here who doesn't want these things? Is there anyone here who doesn't want to stand before God with a clear conscience? Is there anyone here who just hates the idea of living under one of those horrible, burdensome commands of God like rejoice always? And again, I say rejoice. This is a religion of Christianity. The religion of Christianity is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. What a wonderful thing. This is the benefit on earth of walking with God. What a beautiful religion. A religion that can say rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. Even suffering for the Christian becomes medicine to cure the sickness of our soul. This is why James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Suffering for the Christian can make us more holy, and it can increase our desire for communion with God. It increases our longing for heaven, and by proving our faith, is that the way that we come to suffering? When we come to suffering, we're like, this is miserable, this is horrible. And God says, what are you talking about? I'm giving this to you so that you'll desire to be with me. We so often forget that. God sends us suffering so that we'll desire to be with Him. What a wonderful thing. What a reason to rejoice, as long as we can remember the promise. The promise, the exceedingly great reward to Abraham, is God Himself. And not the baubles of this world. Even though that we have to experience suffering in this life, there is much joy. But these are only a down payment for what awaits us in heaven. The presence of God is a place where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When a child is hurt, they don't want their daddy to kiss the boo-boo. They want mommy, because the comfort is in mommy. In heaven, the comforter is God Himself. When you get to heaven, the person who will wipe away your tears is God. Can you imagine that? God will wipe away the tears. What a reward. What a benefit. What a blessing. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn back to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. I'm going to read a portion of this passage because we need to grapple with it, we need to understand it, we need to take it out of the context that it is and expand it out into the new covenant. Leviticus 26, verses 18 and 19. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. Verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Verses 23 and 24. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. Verse 28. And then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You see, the thing that we forget is that the nation of Israel was always given opportunity to repent over and over and over again. But we have to focus for a moment, if we were to understand this text, on sevenfold. It carries within it the idea of complete and abundant judgment. We also hear of the wrath and the fury of God. There is another passage that speaks of a judgment in terms of sevenfold and sevens and of the wrath of God. But the judgment that is described in that book is not the discipline of God's people. It goes beyond that and is the beginning of the final judgment. And for that, we must turn to Revelation. In Revelation 8, 6-7, we read, Now the seven angels with the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down on the earth. Then again in Revelation 16:1, Then I heard a loud cry from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. You see, the sevenfold judgments in Leviticus 26 are merely the faintest outline of the sevenfold judgment that is coming in the final days, when the seven angels will blow the trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath will be turned upon the world. In that day, the thing that will save someone from the wrath of God is faith in the Son of God. But you see, what occurred in Israel was an echo, the faintest echo, of the final pouring out of God's wrath. Now our Lord tells us that these echoes come down through history warning us. Jesus says that you will hear of wars and tumults. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in the very places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But the end has not yet come. These are merely the birth pangs of the final judgment. When the final judgment comes, there will be no turning back. There will be no opportunity to repent. There will only be attempting to flee from the presence of the Lamb. Because the presence of the Lamb comes in wrath. In other words, when we see the tsunami in Japan and the upheavals in the Ivory Coast, and when the diagnosis comes back with cancer, a wasting disease, and a fever, when war comes, God is giving the non-believer an opportunity to repent and believe. He's providing them an echo of the coming judgment. He's wasting the smell of battle into their nostrils so that they might know what is coming. He's providing them an opportunity to turn to Him in faith. Bart Ehrman, a former professor of Jesus Christ, and famous for his attack on the Bible, has a book. It's called God's Problem. God's problem is that He fails to answer our most important question, why we suffer. Now, I haven't read it. Now, part of the reason that I haven't read it is because Ehrman is a disciple of Spinoza. Spinoza is a better philosopher, and I'd really rather read Spinoza if I have to read someone make those sorts of arguments. Also, I don't read him because Augustine answered his argument in 420 AD. And finally, and most importantly, because the Bible has a very clear answer. Human beings suffer because we abhor God and we like it. We like hating God and we like rejecting His word. We like walking contrary to God, and so we suffer. God sends us suffering so that we might repent of our sins and believe on His Son. Friends, don't waste the proclamation of the good news and the suffering that God sends you. If you're a Christian here today and you are suffering, use it to catapult your thoughts to heaven. And if you're a non-believer here today and you're rejecting Jesus Christ, understand that it is an echo of the judgment. It is but the faintest echo of the judgment. The absolute worst suffering that you can imagine is but the faintest breeze in hell. And this is why we have to repent and believe. We have to repent and believe because the pleasures of this world are a foretaste of heaven. And the suffering of this world is a foretaste of hell. Let's bow our heads and pray. O God, might we not walk contrary to You. Might we walk in the way that is narrow, so that we someday might be in Your presence in heaven and stand in the judgment. Lord, might we be among the congregation of the righteous, each and every one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.